some of the most pleasant news that I have received in recent years was in regard to Ryan Francis. He had been a son of this church during the early stage of my ministry here. But when his family felt the need to leave Bible Baptist, he was still a youth. I had never known him well, and for many years I could only wonder what he had developed into as an adult. But then came news, however it came, I don't remember, that Ryan had been involved in an excellent church during his time at college. He was very serious in his spiritual pursuits. And the crowning report for me was that he was planning to attend the master's seminary and prepare for full-time Christian work. Ryan is now in California doing that very thing. What a joy it is to think of our church as having made some spiritual contribution to Ryan and to know that the Lord has graciously brought him to this point. This is the kind of situation that we have before us in our passage for tonight. All indications point to this letter titled 3 John as being written at the same time as 2 John, and for that matter, 1 John. We have the same themes: walking in truth, loving the brethren, opposing those who are in error. We even have almost the same opening and conclusion. But this time, we have a name to hang our hat upon: Gaius. This is interesting in a couple of ways. First of all, does this tell us that since a specific person is named here, that the chosen lady of the previous letter was a specific person? Well, that is possible. But there is just as good an argument in saying that if John named an individual in this letter, why would he have not done so in 2 John if that was the case? So we still cannot be completely sure about the identity of the chosen lady, though I gave you my preference previously. Another intriguing aspect of this letter to me is that the letter from Paul to Philemon is called Philemon, and we were just in that. While a letter from John to Gaius is called 3 John. If people could be peeved in heaven, Gaius, I think, would be saying, you know, what am I, chopped liver here? I guess since the other two letters were not named for a person, it would have been awkward to do it in this case. But the recipient is Gaius. Who was he? We do not know, other than that he was a disciple of John. Verse 4 makes that fairly clear. He was someone who had been separated from John for some time, and he was someone whose continued walking in the truth meant a lot to John. When we think then about why was this letter included in sacred scripture, this little letter, 3 John. How many times have you been in 3 John? You're probably sitting here thinking, wow, I'm hearing a message from 3 John. that's just kind of interesting and exciting in itself. But when we're looking at, okay, well, why is this here? We see that it contains a blueprint for any Christian mentor who has an opportunity to maintain a role with a far-off disciple. We see that there should be at least three things going on in that kind of a relationship: prayer, joy over continued faithfulness, and then further encouragement. Those will be our three points tonight as we go through our outline. Verse 2 gives us John's prayer for Gaius. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Does the content of John's prayer cause you to sit up and take notice? Let me look around. No, everybody's still kind of slumped over. Okay, well, maybe it should, even if it doesn't. Is this what you would necessarily expect that John would be asking for on behalf of his disciple? You know, given the opportunity, short space, I'm praying for, and what would you think it would be? The concern for Gaius' spiritual well-being, which would be, you know, probably at the top of our list, is included in the idea of his soul prospering, which is at the end of the verse. But the first two ideas are rather physical, material. The prospering there would involve financial abundance. This is the same word as is used in 1 Corinthians 16:2 to talk about money that is set aside to be given to the Lord. It is to be saved as each one should prosper by God's provision. Clearly talking about, you know, prospering in a financial way, and of that you come week by week and bring some of that to the Lord and his work. And then we have the prayer for good health as well. This is not the only time in Scripture that an apostle shows a concern for a protege's health. What did Paul advise Timothy to do?
To
take a little wine for his weak stomach. He had a concern about that. I'm sure that Paul really meant grape juice. Just a little joke there. So this is fascinating. We admit from time to time that, you know, in our prayer meetings in the church, we tend to have an overemphasis on the physical. Okay? When you think of the requests that are made and the prayers that are given. Relatively rarely is there a request that, you know, somebody really needs to be made strong in the Lord. This person really needs to grow spiritually. This person really needs an encouragement, an exhortation, a rebuke. This person needs to make a decision that will really glorify the Lord. So let's pray about that. I really need strengthening for my witness, and so would you pray for that as I go and seek to share the gospel with this person and so forth. You know, as we're hearing me say these things, you realize those are not the most common kinds of prayer requests. The focus is typically on an illness, probably number one, a financial need, the dog, something along those lines. And I think it's right to call ourselves out on this and to say, you know, maybe we're not getting at the most important matters. We should be comfortable bringing up our spiritual concerns as well as our material and physical ones. And spiritual matters are in the forefront, typically, in the prayers that we have throughout the Bible. But prayer for the physical well-being of others is clearly legitimate. Here is John opening up with Gaius, saying, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. We should be praying that God's material provision will be sufficient and even abundant for one another. We don't claim anything, of course. We don't have to be caught up in the nonsense that surrounded the book on the prayer of Jabez, for instance. Okay, remember that big fad that rose up and thankfully seems to have died away. All the health and wealth heir and so forth. We don't have to get into all of that to affirm the fact that it's appropriate to pray that God would materially provide for one another. We should pray that others will be healthy enough to go about the business that God has given to them. God does care about our physical needs. And He wants us to bring our petitions to Him about such matters. I mean, we do know the Lord's Prayer, and there's plenty that's spiritual, quote. I'm not saying that any of this is not spiritual, but you know what I mean. But we are to ask for our daily bread. And if we do so, He will not give us a stone, will He? A more general encouragement to take from this verse is the simple but important idea of praying for those whom God has allowed us to influence for Him. Praying for those whom God has allowed us to influence for Him. That's what John is doing. I do not seem to do all that well at this, okay? I'm not preaching tonight from a standpoint of great success. There are so many that I have interacted with over the years, decades of ministry. And yes, some will fade away over time. This is kind of normal. They'll be replaced by others. But I don't take the time for this that I should. Paul is an intimidating example in this area. He seemed to be, you know, making mention of dozens, if not hundreds, of former co-workers in his prayers. I am not attaining to that. But let's be freshly exhorted to do better in praying that our fellow believers prosper in every way. As Ephesians 6:18 directs us, and talk about an intimidating verse, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Okay, there's your... Yeah. There's your duty. There's your responsibility. Go forth. Next, we come to John's joy over his disciple in verses 3 and 4. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, the heart of John here is really the heart of this letter. And, of course, I chose that verse 4 as our memory verse for this month. What makes us very glad? What makes us very glad? What gives us joy? I am sure that with each one of us, this would be a mix of things. Some of them would be very significant. Some of them would be relatively trivial. But they're things that are special to us. And I want to be very clear about this. I do not think that it is wrong to be gladdened by a good meal, the beauty of a flower, the pursuit of a hobby, you know, being out exercising, enjoying the senses that God has given to us. God wants us to enjoy His gifts. We always know that we have this little problem about making idols of the gifts and forgetting the one behind all the gifts. But no, take joy in these things. But you know, of the things that give you joy, what is at the very top of that list? Complete this sentence. I have no greater joy than... What is it? Honestly, what is it? This is convicting for me. I hope that I actually treasure some things more than I realize. For John, he could write an inspired scripture. So I think we're getting the real deal here. Nothing brought him a greater sense of the goodness of God. Nothing gave him a greater sense of satisfaction than to hear that one of the men with whom he had worked was walking in the truth. Again, note the emphasis on the truth. The truth. We're not going to hammer this because I've done it before. But there is specific truth that can be lived in. That's what walking in is. You live as your lifestyle in the truth. And so there is also error that can be lived in. And people are walking in, living in one or the other. It's either in truth or in error. That defines the way they operate. We should be thrilled when we know that it is the former, walking in the truth, and not the latter. Walking in the truth, well, that's obedience to Christ's commands in the Scripture. That's what we're talking about. It's not something vague. Yeah, I think the person's walking in the truth because this person says that they believe in God, and I think they've been to church in the past 6 months or something. No, this was obeying what Christ has commanded. John lived to hear about obedience to Christ evident in those to whom he had ministered. That was it. Sure. You know, John loved to hear about anyone's faithfulness. He was glad when somebody else's, disciple, somebody else's spiritual child was walking in the truth too. But to hear of those whom he had personally been given as disciples by the Lord, that this was what was going on in their lives, that to him was the ultimate joy in this life. I'm sure that there were many aspects to that joy. For one thing, he knew that this meant that Gaius would be knowing the joy of following the Lord. He knew that God's blessing would be on such a person. Anybody who was walking in the truth, you know, God would be blessing that life, and there would just naturally be a joy in the Lord. So he was taking joy in his friend's joy, knowing what he was experiencing with the Lord because he was walking in the truth, that gave him joy. He also knew that this meant that Gaius was being a good witness. If he was walking in the truth, then others were seeing the Lord in him. And Gaius would be working in turn with others. That chain of discipleship was continuing. That gave him great joy. Generations of believers. Generations of people walking in the truth. God graciously bringing that about in a world of darkness and error and opposition to that happening. But God was causing it to happen. That gave him great joy. As Paul exhorted Timothy, we should be entrusting what we have heard to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. That should be a huge part of our mindset, a huge part of our passion, and therefore a huge part of our joy when it takes place. Generations walking in the truth. But surely John also took great joy in knowing that he had been useful to the Lord. That just had to be going on here as well. Just knowing he had been useful to the Lord. I don't think that that is an unworthy desire. I think that should be a desire that we have. We should want to count in the spiritual realm. We should want to count for eternity in the things that we are doing here. And when John heard this about a disciple, he knew that this was going on. He knew that obedient living was connected to his own teaching and example. And while that had to be humbling, and I know that's always humbling for me. I mean, you want to be humbled. It's when somebody comes up to you, you know, hey, you know, 10 years ago, hearing, you know, that from you just really, you know, put me on the right track spiritually or something. And you're just like, you know, Lord, you know, who am I? But while it is humbling, it also had to just fill John with joy to know he had been God's instrument. There should be nothing better than that for us. Is this not one way in which we have our faith confirmed to us? And we talk about assurance of salvation. Oh, you know, Lord, if I only really felt your presence and that you were with me and, you know, da 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 da. And then we go off and do all the things that don't lead to any kind of a, you know, sense of the close fellowship of with the Lord. But here is something that certainly does do that. Is this not how we have our trust in God's supernatural power renewed? God really can change lives. Because he did it through me, of all people. All of this makes for great joy. This is being part of something that's real. Okay? All this stuff that we get caught up with. Transitory. Gonna burn. Won't be around. But here, something real. John is taking great joy. Here is something lasting that's going on. Here is something that will be rewarded by the Lord. One truth that jumps out to me in these verses is that word gets around about the spiritual character and the activities of those who have been raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Word gets around about the children of the church and whatever happened to them. Word got around to John here about Gaius. Word got around about Ryan Francis. And it brought joy to those who heard it. Well, word also gets around on the other side as well. I remember one time, many years ago, asking some in this church about families that attended here at Bible Baptist before my time. In some cases, you know, well before my time. There was talk about golden years when there was a lot happening here. And so I inquired about the lasting impact of that. The news was not all that joyful. Person after person who was involved in the seemingly happening youth ministry, buses and, you know, all of that. Person after person, not walking in the truth. These things become known eventually for joy or for sorrow. The physical and spiritual children go out into the world. They're often spread out all over the country. They begin their own families. And word comes, however it comes. May the report from each one here tonight be one that brings joy to the hearts of those who have invested in your lives. So these verses serve to reveal our priorities. What is your joy in life riding on? It's riding on something. Hopefully, many things could not go the way that you would want in life. Just not go the way that you want them to, and you would still be glad as long as those who are close to you are walking in the truth. Are you going to be thinking about anything else when you come to the end of your life? May this be a source of great praise to God when we know that it is taking place. Finally, we see in verses 5 through 8 that amid the prayers and the joy, we continue to exhort those that we have discipled. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The lesson here is that we should never rest on our laurels, either as disciples or as the one who ministers to them. There had obviously been instruction in the past from John to Gaius, and Gaius was walking in these truths. Great! Wonderful! But Gaius still needed to hear about what he ought to be doing from John. There was more to learn, as verses 13 and 14 also testify. Get to those next week. The focus of exhortation in these verses, he could have chosen, I'm sure, various topics, but in this little letter, it's hospitality. One aspect of showing love for the brethren. So this is complementary teaching to 2 John, isn't it? Think about that. There we had the dangers of false teachers coming to the door and that you had to turn them away. Now John is reminding Gaius of the duty to support legitimate brethren as they came through town. Note some aspects of faithfulness that we might tend to rush right by in verse 5. Our faithfulness is revealed by what we do. Faithfulness is revealed by what we do. Yes, everything that is spiritually good starts with what God does in the heart. It starts with God's gracious working within us. But if the right desires are within, then we act faithfully. And this will always involve work for the brethren, according to John here. That's the word behind accomplish. It means work. Work. Expending energy on behalf of others. There is work and doing in faithfulness. In the first century, believers would look up fellow Christians whenever they had to travel to foreign cities. They wanted the fellowship, sure, and that was also a safer place than any other lodging, as you might imagine. In some cases, these men were traveling evangelists. Once it was ascertained that these were true followers of Christ, the churches were to support them whenever they could, however they could. Here we have preachers who are going out from their home churches for the sake of the name, for the sake of Jesus. That's what that means. Other places where we find this term for the Lord are John 15:21, if you want to jot it down. John 15:21 and Acts 5:41. Doing things for the sake of the name. We should all be doing what we do for the sake of the name, right? For the sake of the name. But this is especially evident in the case of those who minister, who are full-time Christian workers, and they do that without charge to those to whom they are going. These visitors of Gaius' church were trusting in the Lord to provide for them. They accepted nothing from unbelievers, Gentiles here being unbelievers, so that they could not be accused of teaching only for a financial gain. We've talked about this before. This was true in 2 Corinthians. There were people who would go around and lecture on spiritual topics and purport to be teachers of the Christian faith, and they were in it just for the money. They wanted to make it clear that's not what was going on here, just as with Paul. But in doing this, they were putting themselves at the mercy of the believers in whatever place through which they came. Gaius is being reminded that he and those in his church should have nothing but generosity and love towards such men. They would obviously provide a place for them to stay. And they should provide what was needed for the next stay, for the next stage of the journey. Paul had similar words for Titus, Pastor Titus, and his church on Crete. Titus 3:13, he writes, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." So we see that a significant aspect of our faithfulness to God is the way that we treat preachers and missionaries who visit our church. We are to see them as our co-workers. We are to see them as those who have given up much for the sake of the name, for Jesus' sake. Surely we can extend ourselves to them in whatever brief time they might be with us. On the third Sunday of May, 3 weeks from today, we will have guests with us, Tim and Yvonne Taylor. They will be here for the worship service and for our fellowship luncheon that day. Tim is coming to worship with us because he will be preaching here the next Sunday, 4 weeks from today, when my family is on vacation. He's making an extra effort so that he can get to know us as a congregation, at least a little, before coming and ministering to us in the Word the next week. We are not being charged anything, by the way, for Tim and Yvonne to be here the two Sundays and for him to preach. They're coming here and the church is sending them for the sake of the name. What should be our response to that kind of sacrifice? Is it to sit with the same people that we have sat with 1,000 times? Is that the correct response? Is it to sit where our favorite pew or chair is, which is comfortably far away from our guests? Now, I would wish that over the years our visiting speakers had been swamped whenever they sat down to a meal here. I would have loved to see people fighting to sit next to them. That has not been the case, at least when I have been here. It might be a completely different story when I'm not here. Okay? So I've got to say that. But when I have been here, I have not seen that kind of a response to those who have been with us. There's much to praise in this church. In this particular matter, I cannot praise you. I've seen our guests go through the line first and then sit alone while others go off to their places of security, apparently without a thought in their minds about the effect of that on some dear fellow workers. I hope to see the tailors treated in a manner worthy of God. All such people should be overwhelmed with our warmth and with our friendship. Treat them as you would Jesus. If Jesus were sitting alone at a fellowship dinner, would you figure that you had a good reason to go sit somewhere else? We might as well get into that hospitable groove now, because in a couple of weeks we're going to have another message out of Hebrews on this subject. And I understand that you've had it in the ladies' study as well. Hospitality, extending ourselves to strangers. God is telling us something, I think. So to conclude, our care for those whom we have trained over the years should involve our continuing prayer, our continuing joy over their obedience, and our continued exhortations. We speak of how being a parent never really ends. The details change, and I, for one, am thankful for that. But the basic role in a child's life goes on. The same is true in our relationships in the family of God. We never reach the point in which we are no longer responsible to be involved in the spiritual growth of others. And we certainly never reach the point of not being on guard against error. Next week, we will conclude our short series in 2 and 3 John with more teaching about distinguishing between friend and foe in spiritual things. We have seen tonight that there are those who should be embraced and shown hospitality. Sadly, we sometimes avoid them. Next time we will look at the type that we should be avoiding. Let's pray.